Well, good morning. Greetings to you this morning in Jesus' name, and also greetings from the Life in Christ congregation. We like to have visitors, and we welcome you to stop by and visit us if you have the opportunity. We have a church house that is probably twice this size, and an attendance that's probably half of this. So there's always room for you there. I'd like to bring the message this morning that I brought to our congregation last Sunday. I've been preaching a series of messages on Christian ethics and what that is and a lot of different aspects of it. But the message title for this morning is Jesus, Our Example of Christian Ethics. Joshua asked me the other evening what I intend to do different in 2021. And I'm not much of one for New Year's resolutions, and so I didn't really have much of an answer for him. But I have been thinking about that, and someone's status on WhatsApp last evening challenged me. The gist of it was that in 2021, I want to be more like Jesus. And I hope that is all of our desire this morning, to be more like Jesus than I was last year. We don't know what the future holds. I made the statement a few Sundays ago that we live in uncertain times. 2020 has been a year of full of uncertainties, but the reality is that we always live in uncertain times. We never can predict the future. We never know what the next minute holds for us. But we can become callous sometimes when life is following a very much of a routine, and we think that because this has always happened, this will always continue to happen, or because when I made this decision, this was always the result of that decision, that it will always be. And it's good for us to have years like 2020 where we're reminded that we don't hold the decisions to ourselves, and we serve an almighty God who is capable of directing our lives far better than we can ourselves. Jesus, our example of Christian ethics. Well, what is ethics? Let's start with a little definition. What is ethics? So Webster says that it is the discipline dealing with what is good and bad, and with moral duty and obligation. It's a discipline. Ethics is a set of moral principles, a theory or system of moral values. The principle of conduct governing an individual or group. A guiding philosophy. A consciousness of moral importance. Ethics. To summarize that, my words are, it's the set of standards by which you make decisions. A set of standards by which you make decisions. It was intriguing to me in my studies that ethics is a big deal in culture, even in our culture. Ethics is a big deal. What is ethical in the situation? Now, we know, without a whole lot of thought, that everyone can have a different opinion of what is ethical. If you go talk to PETA or some of the animal rights activist groups, what they think is ethical treatment of animals probably varies quite a bit from what you would think is ethical treatment of animals. Talk about global warming. What is the ethical thing for humanity to do in response to global warming? Well, there's a lot of opinions about what the ethical thing to do is in response to global warming. There's a lot of opinions about what global warming even is. We can talk about political correctness. What's the politically correct thing to say? What's the ethical thing to say? But the point I want to make is that all of the people who have opinions have a set of ethics or guiding principles that they make their decisions from. Their ethics may not be right ethics, but they are still ethics. They still have a set of guiding principles that they make their decisions from. I told you the title is Jesus, Our Example in Christian Ethics. So we're talking about Christian ethics this morning. How are the Christians' ethics different from just anybody's ethics? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why Christian ethics? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting at verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath not, and God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? This is why Christian ethics. Your bodies are the member of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is the main reason that the Christian's ethics are different. We understand that we are not our own. This body is not mine. This body is not me. Now, in a sense, it is, because we are in this body, and this identifies, you look at this body, and you know that this is me, because you know me somewhat by my body. But it's not really who we are. We are not our own. This body is not ours. It was given to us to live in and to work out our Christian ethics through this body, because it is not mine. Go now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, some of my favorite verses in the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, our example in Christian ethics. I want you first of all to notice that he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are called to take on the mind of Christ in our ethics, in our decisions, in our guiding principles. We should have the mind of Christ. Sometimes I don't know how big of a deal to make of the wording that we find in the King James Bible. I believe that other Bibles can teach the Word of God. But I love the way he says it in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you." Jesus does not force himself into your mind. You have the opportunity to welcome him or reject him. Let this mind be in you. Allow it to be in you. And so it is our responsibility to invite Jesus into our life, to invite his mind into our mind, his thinking into our thinking, that I would think like Jesus. I know, and I'm sure you know, because we're all still human, that as I look back at 2020, I did not always think like Jesus. But by the grace of God, the grace of sanctification that God pours into our lives and presents us with opportunities to be sanctified and purified in 2021, if I so choose, I can think more like Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Allow Christ into your life. In all areas of your life. I assume you're like me. But it's easy for me to be sold out for Jesus in one area of my life. And then step back and look around at how others are doing in that area. And say, well, I've given up all of this, but he hasn't. He should be sold out for Jesus. Meanwhile, there are other areas of my life that still need sanctified, that still need purified, that there's still room to grow. And I need to allow God to do that. And sometimes even that area that I thought I was sold out for Christ in, he comes back and he says, but you can give just a little bit more. Let's take on the mind of Christ and continue to give our whole life to him that he can work in our lives. The next thing I want you to notice from Philippians chapter 2 is the humility and obedience of Christ. I cannot wrap my mind around the humility of Christ as it's taught in these verses. It says he was in the form of God, and it was not robbery for him to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I don't understand how the Creator God could become his creation. I don't understand that. But not only did he become his creation, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But he became a servant of men. The Creator God, as a man, had every right to make men serve him. But he didn't do that. He humbled himself again and became the lowliest of his creation. This is the mind of Christ. The humility of Christ that we are called to take on. I want to contrast this with Isaiah chapter 14. With the mind of Lucifer. What you can expect is exactly opposite. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, reading down to verse 17. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a witness, as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Satan, Lucifer, his mind was to be like the Most High. His mind was to exalt himself. His mind was to lift himself up. Christ's mind was humility. And the result is given in both of these passages as well. Satan is cut down. Satan is brought down. Satan is dethroned. Satan is humiliated. Jesus humbled himself. Satan is humiliated, brought down. Christ, on the other hand, because he humbled himself, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Because he humbled himself. So is our reward if we take on the mind of Christ. And so is our reward if we take on the mind of Satan. If we exalt ourselves, we will be cut down. If we humble ourselves, we will be exalted in due time. And it says, Christ became obedient unto death. It was the level of obedience. I'm sure all of us at times wrestle with why, God? Why did you bring this experience into my life? Why are you asking me to surrender this in this area? Why? Christ became obedient unto death. Why does God ask the things of me that He does? Why does God call us to what He calls us to? And it's okay for us to wrestle with that. But the real question in the wrestling is, am I going to be obedient to the call that God has placed on my life? Or am I going to rebel against that call and become bitter against Him? Jesus was obedient unto death. I want to look briefly at some descriptions of our relationship to Christ. I have a lot of verses throughout the rest of the message, and I'm going to try to turn to them quickly and keep moving through here. John chapter 10, verses 11 and 27. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. One of the descriptions that the Bible gives us of our relationship with Christ is the shepherd and the sheep. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He leads his sheep. He is the leader. What do sheep do? Sheep follow the shepherd. Sheep follow the shepherd. So often, I want to be the leader. I want to be in control of my life. I want to decide what's going to happen in 2021. We are called to be sheep and follow the good shepherd. We don't make the decisions. We follow the shepherd. John chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Another description of our relationship with Christ is the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I am the vine, we are the branches. What's the significance of this relationship? Well, as a branch, you can't do anything if you're not connected to the vine. And Jesus talks about that here. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, if the branch doesn't stay connected to the vine, it is cast forth as a branch. And it is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So as a branch, it is our responsibility to abide in the vine, to stay connected to the vine, because the vine is the source of life to the branch. The vine is the source of life to the branch. And without the vine, the branch withers and dies. And without the vine, the branch can't produce any fruit. He says, if he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And so if my life isn't producing fruit this morning, it's not the vine's fault. It is my fault that my life is not producing fruit. It is my responsibility to stay connected to the vine and that source of nutrients. The vine is the supplier. The branch is the producer. God has supplied. This morning in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about God's abundance. There is everything that we need to produce fruit in God's kingdom. But it is my responsibility to connect to that vine and stay connected to that vine so that my life can be productive. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 to 22. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Another description of our relationship to Christ, our example, is the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, and we are the building blocks. My boys recently got some more Legos, and we like to play with Legos, and you can build so many things with Legos. I think they make a lot more pieces than they even did when I was young, and you can build so much more now than you even could then. We had the basic blocks, right? And you could build things with blocks. But we are the building blocks. We are part of the building. But if Christ is not our cornerstone, then our building is rather pointless and in vain. Christ is the foundation. I wish I could paint the picture that's in my mind of the building together. I'm not sure where that is right now. The verse just came to my head where he talks about that we are lively stones. We are living building blocks in this temple of God, this habitation of God that is the church, and Christ is our chief cornerstone. We are part of the structure. And it is our job to be a useful part of the structure. We can explore sometimes and find old foundations where once there was a building. And all that's left is a foundation. And you can see the outline of the building. But that foundation isn't useful anymore. That foundation isn't proving anything. Some of y'all are builders. You lay a foundation or you get someone else to lay the foundation. But if you never build a structure on the foundation, then the foundation isn't doing any good, is it? It is our responsibility to be a useful part of the structure in the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, another description of Christ's relationship to us or our relationship to Him. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is a fascinating passage to me because the apostle mixes so well the practical teaching of marriage with the doctrinal and practical teaching of Christ and the church. And you're almost not sure which one he's actually talking about. Except that he says in verse 32 that I'm really talking about Christ and the church. And so the point is, as we see Christ in the church, we should pattern our marriage. But at the same time, he's comparing the two and saying, as a husband loves his wife, so Christ loves the church. Christ is the husband. We are the wife. It is the husband's job to love his wife. Maybe I shouldn't say job. But sometimes it is a job, isn't it? Because we don't always feel like loving. And we need to choose to love. I believe that fundamentally, love is a choice. The world would like to tell us that love is a feeling. And you can't really do much about it. Either you feel in love or you don't feel in love. But I believe that fundamentally love is a choice. It's an act of the will. It's often accompanied by emotion. But it will always lead to an action on behalf of its object. It's not original with me, but it's the best definition of love that I could find. Love is an act of the will. It's a choice. It's accompanied by emotion, and it leads to an action on behalf of its object. We choose to sacrifice ourselves, and that's what Christ did. Christ chose to lay down his life. Did Christ feel like dying on the cross? Go read the story of Gethsemane. Christ did not feel like dying on the cross. And so we could have an argument, we could change the word. Did Christ want to die on the cross? I don't think he wanted to die on the cross, but he wanted what dying on the cross would do. Someone told me recently that we always do what we want to do. You just got to change what you want. That's not how it works out in my life. I do things that I don't want to do because I know that the results of them are far better than doing what I want to do. Christ chose to die for us. That is his love for us. Now, what is our responsibility? We are the wife. It is our responsibility to see that love that Christ has for us and to surrender and submit our lives to him. I think this is probably especially challenging for us men because in the marriage relationship, it is reversed. But we are called to submit with the same level of submission that we expect of our wives. We are called to submit and surrender to Christ. Christ is the purifier in this relationship. He washes and cleanses us. And it is our response to adore and surrender to him, to adore him, to worship him. Now, I want to spend the last part of the message here thinking about, more specifically, about Jesus, our example in Christian ethics. And I want to look at several, certainly not an all-inclusive list, but several aspects of life where Christ gave us clear teaching about what He expects of us, what His ethics are. And so I would like to first look at Jesus' ethics in relation to our enemies. Go to Luke. Jesus' ethics in relation to our enemies. Luke chapter 23. And verses 32 to 34. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Jesus' ethics in relation to our enemies is that we forgive them. I thought about preaching a message this morning on forgiveness. One of the unique aspects of forgiveness is that forgiveness is very much one-sided. Forgiveness is what happens in here, and it has nothing to do with the other person. It doesn't matter how badly you have been wronged. It doesn't matter that the person never said they're sorry. You can forgive them. Jesus, hanging on the cross, forgave his enemies, forgave those who crucified him. Turn also to Matthew chapter 5. And verse 44. Maybe starting at verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." What is Jesus' ethics in regards to our enemies? To love. An act of the will, a choice to love. Bless. Do good. And pray. It's not how I feel about my enemies, but I can choose to love, bless, do good, and pray for my enemies. Go to Matthew chapter 9. What are Jesus' ethics in relation to those who are in trouble? Jesus' ethics in relation to those who are in trouble. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." And Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. Matthew 14, verse 14, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick." Jesus' ethics in regards to those who are in trouble is that he was moved with compassion. We've enjoyed studying Job through the last quarter. I don't know what all discussions y'all had down here, but Job was a man in trouble. No question about that. Job was a man in trouble. And were his three friends right in their efforts to console him? I'm not sure if they were even trying to console him. Whether they were right or not, sure you've had that discussion. But what is right is to be moved with compassion for those who are in trouble. To be moved with compassion. And I guess the question with Job's three friends is, how much compassion did they actually have? Moved with compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion. Go to Matthew chapter 9 again. Just kind of flipping back and forth here. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 11. What are Jesus' ethics in regards to sinners? The down and outers. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, I'm sorry, I should back up to verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, and I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' ethics in regards to sinners was that he ate with them. He associated with them. He identified with them. He didn't see himself, because he was sinless, as more holy than them. Even though he was, he didn't see himself separated from them, with a gulf between them. Jesus identified with them. He ate with them. He had mercy on them. Our world is full of sin-hardened people. What is your response? What is my response to those people? Jesus associated with them. John chapter 8. Another example of Jesus' ethics in regards to sinners. John chapter 8. I'm going to break into the story here. It's the story of the woman taken in adultery, and they bring her to him, and he doesn't say anything. They wanted Jesus to condemn her. Verse 7, so when they continued asking, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus' ethics to the sinner was that he did not condemn the person. You're not condemned the person. The story doesn't say, but I believe we know, because we know the character of Jesus, that Jesus did condemn the sin. But he didn't focus his energies there in this situation. He didn't focus his energies into telling her what all she had done wrong. Rather, he says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Which is a key that tells us that he did see it as sin. It was sin. It was condemnable. But he calls her to holiness of living. This is Jesus' ethics in response to the sinners, is to call them to holiness of life. To call them out of the sin of this world and into holiness of life. What is Jesus' response, or Jesus' ethics in regards to our possessions? Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' ethics in regards to possessions and riches. Matthew 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure this morning? Where is my treasure this morning? Bank accounts? Bitcoin? Where's my treasure? He says, put your treasure in another bank account. A bank account that's out of this world. Sometimes when you pay bills online, they make you check a box that says if the funds are coming from a bank outside of the United States. We're called to put our treasure in a bank account out of this world, to invest our treasure in heavenly places, in the kingdom. And when we invest our treasure in the kingdom, our heart will be there also. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and money. The word in the King James is mammon, but it means money. You can't serve God and earthly treasure. You need to turn your earthly treasure into heavenly treasures. What are Jesus' ethics in regards to anger? I'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 5 now and just get a whole list of them. We could have spent the whole morning in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus' ethics. But I'd like to get several of them from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Jesus' ethics in regards to anger is that our anger will get us into trouble, and rather we should seek reconciliation. Rather than be angry at our brother, we should seek to be reconciled with our brother. We should seek to be a peace maker and a peace keeper. Those are two different things. But we should seek to be a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. Matthew, keep continuing on now, verse 27 and 28. Jesus' ethics in regards to evil thoughts. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And he says that our evil thoughts are the same as the evil deeds. Our evil thoughts are the same as the evil deeds. We are guilty of our evil thoughts. Jesus' ethics in relation to evil thoughts. Jesus' ethics in relation to divorce. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Jesus' ethics in relation to divorce is that initiating divorce or marrying a divorcee is adultery. That's what he says. It is adultery. It is sin. Continuing on, starting verse 33. Again, ye have heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, For it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thine head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Jesus' ethics in regards to our speech are that we don't swear oaths. We should mean what we say and say what we mean. We should be people of integrity that don't need to swear oaths. Be a person of integrity. And lastly, to pull out of these verses, starting at verse 39, we've already covered some of this. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh of thee. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Jesus' ethics in regards to those who mistreat us are that we would be willing to be taken advantage of. What does that mean? What does it mean to live vulnerably? I believe that's what he's calling us to. To live vulnerably. We are so programmed, and our culture aids us in programming ourselves to protect ourselves, to make sure that our assets are insured, to make sure that no one can hurt me. Self-defense. Live vulnerably. I work with some folks who sleep with pistols under their pillows. And they can't wrap their mind around the fact that if someone broke into my house, going for a gun is not my first impulse. I don't know that I'd even think to go over to my closet where my guns are. It's not my impulse. We are called to live vulnerably. To be willing to be taken advantage of. Well, we live in the flesh. We live in this fallen body of flesh. And so we are tempted with wrong ethics. We are tempted with wrong thoughts. We are tempted to not take on the mind of Christ. In fact, that's our default, to not have the mind of Christ. But Jesus also showed us how to handle temptations. We're not going to take the time to go there. But Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 are the temptations where the devil came directly to Jesus and tempted him. And what does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture. The devil tried quoting Scripture too. He said, the angels, he's going to give his angels charge over you and you're not going to dash your foot against a stone. Satan can appear as an angel of light. But the solution, one of the solutions, is to know your Bible. To know what the Word says. And if you don't know your Bible, maybe you're new to the faith. Maybe you still don't know it as well as you should, because none of us do. We all have more to learn. When you're tempted, read your Bible. If you don't know it, read your Bible. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about being equipped with the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the devil. So my challenge for myself, my challenge for you this morning is that we could let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That we could take on the mind of Christ and think like Christ and act like Christ. Let's kneel together for prayer. Thank you.